As we come to God's Word, typically we would take a passage of Scripture and we would work through that passage consecutively, and we would dissect that passage and really drill down into the authorial intent of that passage and seek to make application of it to our lives. This morning, we want to do something a little bit different. We want to sort of relive the account of our Lord, really sort of beginning with his trial and taking him all the way to the point where he breathed his last. And so we're going to do that. We're going to do that from the Gospel of John this morning. And we want to focus on the innocence of Christ, what made his work upon the cross what it was and what it is the fact that Jesus Christ was perfect without sin. It was the just dying for the unjust. It was the innocent giving himself up for the guilty. And so we want to sort of focus our attention this morning specifically on the innocence of Christ. And as you harmonize the gospel accounts, there are seven different people that declare Christ as innocent. Seven different individuals who claim Christ to be innocent. Among the seven, Pilate is one, and he declares our Lord innocent three separate times. And so as we come to this passage, really to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 18, we're going to use John's gospel as the main narrative and frame it around the nine declarations of the innocence of Christ that take place in the gospel records. And so as we do that, the first declaration of his innocence actually comes from Judas. Judas is the first one to declare his innocence. We're going to pick this up in John 18 and verse 12. And what we're going to read comes on the heels of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Chapter 18, look at verse 12. It says there, "So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." Skip down to verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.'" Look at this, verse 22. "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" Shocking moment, really. Just a moment for pause on that. I would hate to be this individual on the day of judgment unless he repented of his sin. Verse 23, "Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?' Verse 24, "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And so this is just after the betrayal of Judas. It's really our Lord's sham mock trial. And to see the declaration of Judas's declaration of our Lord's innocence, turn to Matthew 27 for a moment. Judas has just witnessed that Jesus has been condemned to death, and he's now experiencing remorse over what he's done. And so in Matthew 27, we sort of see a similar capturing of the plot here. Matthew 27 verse 1 says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." So the condemnation has been pronounced, just as we've read in John. Verse 3, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" There's his declaration of the innocence of Christ. Notice how they responded. "But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.'" And he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Notice verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Notice the hypocrisy. And they conferred together with the money. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So Judas sees the condemnation pronounced on Christ, that he is condemned to death, experiences remorse, recognizes that he had betrayed innocent blood and declared Jesus Christ to be innocent. That's the first declaration we see, the declaration of Judas. The second declaration we see back in the Gospel of John and beginning in verse 28 comes of Pilate, and this is Pilate's first declaration. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Again, this is more hypocrisy on the part of the Pharisees. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean by virtue of going into the praetorium. Meanwhile, they are crucifying the Son of God. Look at verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So the Pharisees and scribes are claiming Jesus is an evildoer. Verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, or summoned Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Not of this realm, rather. And not of this realm is literally not from here. It means that its source is not from earth. Its source and origin are from above. And so Jesus is really saying here that though the kingdom had come upon them, in that Christ had now been present with them, and though it will break in and be established at the second coming, it is not of an earthly origin. It originates from above. Look at verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So important for us to realize that Jesus came to testify to the truth. His one of the overarching ministries of Christ in his coming was to bear witness to the truth. And look at how Pilate responds to that in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Really a profound question. Truth is reality as it really is. It isn't reality as man perceives it to be, nor is it reality as governed by the limitations of empirical science. It is reality as reality really is. And of course, reality is established, known, and revealed by the Creator in his word. Look what it says there. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate's first declaration of our Lord's innocence. And so Judas has declared Jesus innocent. Pilate has now declared Jesus innocent. We come to the third declaration of his innocence. This comes from Herod. This is the declaration of Herod. And to see this, you have to turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, and picking it up in verse 4, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and our narrative will capture that, because Pilate realized that Jesus was a Galilean in one sense, and so he ultimately had Jesus sent to Herod. And so in Luke 23 and verse 4, it says this, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" There's his first declaration of the innocence of Christ. Verse 5, "But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place.'" Verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Verse 12 says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another on that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." Verse 13, "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" And so implicitly, we have Herod's declaration of the innocence of Christ, that he had done nothing worthy of judgment. And then following the declaration of Herod, we come fourthly to the declaration of Pilate's wife. And to see this, you have to turn to Matthew 27. Pilate's wife gets in on it as well, for she had a dream the night before, and on the basis of that dream, had come to her husband and warned him concerning Christ. In fact, even before I read that to you, just stay where you are. In John 18, verse 39, it says this, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Verse 40 said, "So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas,'" or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And so that's the context in John. We dive now into Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. This is just on the heels of this whole exchange concerning Barabbas. And so in verse 19, we see, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat," referring to Pilate, "his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.'" There's the declaration of innocence. "For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And so turning back to John, we have also Pilate's wife declaring Christ to be innocent. And that leads us, fifthly, to the second declaration of Pilate. This comes in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, picking it up in verse 1. It says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know,'" here it is, "'that I find no guilt in him.'" Pilate is very clear on the innocence of Christ. In fact, his third declaration comes in what's following. Look at this. The sixth declaration of the innocence of Christ, and Pilate's third, verse 5, "Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" There it is. Verse 7 says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" And they were right. In fact, turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. That's where Jesus explicitly made himself out to be the Son of God. And when he did, they wanted to kill him then. In chapter 5, this comes on the heels of a healing which Jesus had performed on the Sabbath. And so picking it up in verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Chapter 5, verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Implicitly there, he's declaring himself to be the Son of God. Look at verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He had declared himself to be the Son of God by referring to God as his Father and saying that "my Father is working until now and I myself am working." The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying, and because of that, they wanted to kill him because they believed he was committing blasphemy. Back to chapter 19, look at verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." You can just see how Pilate is trying to do everything he possibly can to not follow through on what they want. "And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And look what it says there. Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Verse 12, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And of course, the Pharisees here, the scribes, they're just trying to manipulate Pilate. This is fear-mongering to get him to do what they want him to do. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, perhaps 6 a.m., according to the New American Standard. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And look what the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" They hated Caesar. This was amazing hypocrisy. And just to see the sinfulness and the rebellion of this, turn to Matthew 27 for a moment. The language is amazing, even shocking. Matthew 27, this is picking it up in the same context we're just reading in John, verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" So Pilate is doing everything he can to absolve himself of this crime that's about to be committed because he knows that Jesus is innocent. Verse 25, "And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Wow. What a declaration. "And his blood would be upon them." Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." They're declaring Caesar as their king. They hate Caesar. They're even absolving Pilate of the guilt of his blood, saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now Pilate has made three separate declarations of the innocence of Christ. Well, that brings us to the seventh declaration, and this is the declaration of the thief. Turn to John for a moment, verse 17, chapter 19. "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha." Now, just so you know, the place of the skull there in Latin, that's referred to as Calvary. That's where we get the word Calvary from. Calvary is the Latin word that means the place of a skull. Look at verse 18. Therefore they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Well, to see the thief's declaration, turn to Luke 23. Jesus is here crucified in between two criminals. And there's an interaction that takes place between the two criminals on either side of Jesus. In Luke 23, verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, referring to Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." There's his declaration of our Lord's innocence. And he was saying, look at this, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." I mean, this is repentance that is taking place on the cross next to Jesus. And look at our Lord's response. No time for baptism, no time for church membership, no time to do anything. Verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Not only did the thief on the cross declare our Lord's innocence, but in that moment he turned from his sin, he looked on Christ, the innocent one who was dying unjustly, and said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," believing on him, wanting to be forgiven, wanting to be cleansed, wanting to be released of his condemnation, which he was justly under, and our Lord looks to him and promises that even that day he would be with him in paradise. What a wonderful picture of just how we are justified by grace and through faith. What a wonderful picture of salvation we see upon that cross. If you're here this morning, what an opportunity for you. If you're here and you have never believed on Christ, you have never looked to Christ, and maybe even to this day you're still relying on some sort of goodness within yourself, some sort of deed that you could accomplish that would warrant God's righteousness being acknowledged, or you being acknowledged as righteous before him. There's just absolutely no way. You are in the same boat as the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was a criminal, and he was condemned to death, and he was dying there upon that cross. But every single one of us are in the same place. Every one of us is ultimately a criminal before God, for we have violated his law, and we have no hope but to do exactly as the thief did and recognize that we are under the judgment of God and rightly deserve his judgment and are under his condemnation, and to then just look to Christ and to believe on him in his work upon the cross, where he was making atonement for sin, laying his life down that we might be justified, forgiven, washed, sanctified. So I would just urge you today, if you're here today and you haven't ever believed on Christ, you have never looked to him for salvation, that you would look to him in this moment, that you would follow in the footsteps of this thief upon the cross and believe on him and be saved. That's the seventh declaration we see, the declaration of the thief. Now we come to the eighth. And here we're going to see the declaration of the Roman centurion. Back in John chapter 19 and beginning in verse 19, it says, "There Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was being crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Quoting Psalm 22, verse 18. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Amazing to think that our Lord was on the cross, paying the ultimate penalty for sin and ensuring his mother, his earthly mother, would be cared for. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And what's so important about those words as we think about the cross of Christ is that when he said "it is finished" in that moment, it was truly finished. There was nothing left for him to accomplish. There was no work for him to accomplish in hell, as some people would like to say. He completed full atonement there upon the cross. When he said "it is finished," it was finished. Full atonement for sin. And look what it says there. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, to see the Roman centurion's declaration, we've got to turn back to Luke 23 again. In Luke 23, we have the account of the Roman centurion's response after having witnessed all that had taken place and even having witnessed the way he had given up his last breath. We see this in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, that is about noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," literally righteous. This Roman centurion had probably witnessed hundreds crucified, and here he witnesses the crucifixion of Christ. And having taken the whole thing in, he praises God and he declares, "Certainly this man was righteous." And what's amazing, there was even an impact on all the people, because look at verse 48. It says, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." Quite the scene. But we see here even the Roman centurion declaring the innocence of Christ. And then lastly, we come to the declaration of the Roman guards. This is the ninth declaration of the innocence of Christ. Turn to Matthew 27 for this. Matthew 27 and verse 54, it says there, "Now the centurion," and note this, "those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" A declaration of his innocence, because the Son of God must be one who is innocent. And so as you look at all of the four gospel accounts, we see seven different people declare the innocence of Christ, nine separate declarations, because Pilate was three of those declarations, and even Judas, the very one who betrayed Jesus, had declared him to be innocent. He was completely innocent. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that he was entirely without sin, that he had been tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. And while we have these declarations of these seven different individuals, and while they're quite beneficial and helpful for us as we get the human testimony, as it were, within the very Word of God, we realize that even with those seven declarations, the declaration of his innocence that truly matters is the declaration of God the Father. And we know that he was truly innocent as he went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God for our sin, because he never remained in the grave. He rose on the third day. And his resurrection, which took place on the third day, was a declaration of his innocence and a declaration that his work upon the cross had accomplished both sin and death. Just listen for a moment to Romans 1. In the opening four verses, it says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, note this, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so not only do we have the declaration of seven individuals in the gospel records, we have the declaration of God himself in the very resurrection of Christ, which we'll look at in just a couple days' time, which declare the innocence of Christ. And that's so wonderful, because all of us stand condemned before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from God remedying the issue of death and sin, which all of us are plagued by, we would have no hope but to suffer the ultimate consequences of death and the ultimate consequences of our sin, which is eternal judgment. But because God was willing to reconcile us to himself and send his Son to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us, to die in our place, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, by virtue of turning from our sin and believing on Christ, his righteousness is credited to us and our sin is laid on him. What a wonderful, glorious reality this is. And really, that's what we're celebrating even as we reflect on this particular day in our calendar. We're remembering the work of Christ, that day when the innocent one suffered on our behalf, even as we read this morning in Isaiah 53. And so as we dwell upon our Lord's work upon that cross, and as we anticipate Sunday morning, just a couple of mornings from now, and his resurrection from the dead, let us dwell on the very innocence of Christ. Not only was he declared innocent by seven separate individuals in our gospel accounts, but he is declared innocent by God himself, having died in our place, having accomplished redemption, having provided full atonement, and as we will celebrate on Sunday, having rose from the grave. Let us pray together. Well, Father God, we're so thankful. What a blessing it is for us to relive the gospel narrative. We're so thankful for this inspired word given to us, this word which is breathed out by you and given by your Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is, Father God, to be able to see even Judas declare the innocence of our Lord. We don't in any way, shape, or form envy the position Pilate was in. Not that he was a righteous man, but clearly he was wanting to absolve himself of the blood of Christ, recognizing that he was innocent, that he had done nothing deserving of death. We think of even his wife, who had appealed to him to have nothing to do with that righteous man, having suffered greatly on account of him the night before. We think of the Roman centurion, his guards, just an amazing reality. We think of that thief, and Father, we most identify with the thief, because for those of us who are here and have believed on Christ, we see a picture of our own salvation and what took place in that moment. What a What a precious gift that you would give that to us, that you would have granted that thief repentance upon the cross, and that we would be able to just see the free offering of salvation that is made available to all who would come by faith to Christ. And Lord, we pray that even this day there might be some here who, having not yet believed on him, would respond the same way the thief has responded and would believe on Christ and look to him and experience the power of the cross. Lord, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your mercy. Prepare our hearts to look to the resurrection of our Lord on Sunday with renewed anticipation and exhilaration. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.